finally going to go to on our vacation. As some of you know, last time we were stopped, we got one day into vacation and we had to come back because Barb had a kidney stone attack. And we ended up in hospital, and long story, we had to come home. I went back to work and rearranged everything. So now we're about to go again. So only because the stone has been rolled away. There was a big one. There was a 5.5 millimeter stone that had been there for quite a while, and it's gone. Praise the Lord. That's a... Barb deserves some credit too. She went through quite a bit there. So we're looking forward to a week away and a good rest. Yes. Excuse me. Let me just... I'd like to begin this morning with a question. The question is, what is at the center of the Christian faith? What is at the center of the Christian faith? Now, some of you would probably want to say, well, it would be the resurrection. Paul, you would probably say the resurrection is at the center of the Christian faith. And Paul would be, amen. Paul would be right, because without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without a new life to take place of this old one, there's nothing to look forward to. The Christian faith, it rests itself on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not what I was asking for, Paul. And it's because I've unfairly asked that question in that manner. I'm not asking about the theological or the doctrinal side of that question. I'm asking instead about a characteristic of God that's at the very core of the gospel. A characteristic of God himself that's at the very foundation, the core, the center of the gospel. But before you try to put that together in your mind, let me try to paint a picture, give you a perspective from a biblical or in a bit of a historical setting. Think about, first of all, the law, the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. And you add to that all the Levitical laws and rules and regulations, just kind of bunch them all together. This giant code of conduct that no one other than Jesus was able to fulfill perfectly. So just kind of think about that. And then add to that the rebellion of humanity against God's laws and commands. That something we call sin. Okay? So you've got all the laws and the commands, and then you've got sin to think about. And add to that God's judgment against sin. From every biblical story of God's anger and wrath in the Old Testament poured out on those who rebelled against him, think about that right up to the coming judgment day. Remember to include the past suffering of the Jewish race, whose Israel fell in 727 BC. And then in 587, Judah fell and was sacked. They lost their homeland. They had to flee to Babylon. And then moving forward through history, in AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, and Jews had to flee all over the world. The Great Diaspora is what it's called. And then in more recent history, the persecution of the Jews by Nazi Germany. Put all that together, keep holding on to it, stretch your mind further to consider the present condition of our world, which leaves many to wonder how a God, if he does exist, could permit such disasters, such evil to prosper. Then include the future day of judgment, when all people except Christians will stand before God to give account for their sins and begin an eternity separated from all that is good and all that's God. Well, try to grasp all these events and issues in world history, as well as every unbelieving thought or distrustful accusation toward God. Things that where people have said that he's been unfair, that he's unjust, that he's unmerciful. Pack all that together and then try to reconcile it with the Bible's declaration that God is good. That's a lot to chew on, isn't it? If you look at that circle, you try to reconcile all that with this Bible's declaration that God is good. You see, a lot of people look at the Christian faith and those are the things that they see. Oh, it's about law and commands and rules and regulations, isn't it? Oh, yeah, the Christian faith, that's about sin. Yeah, it's always talking about sin and, you know, yeah, everybody sin, nobody's perfect, but Christian faith is just too much into that. Sin, judgment, oh yeah, the Christian faith is always talking about hell and God sending people to hell. Oh yeah, that's the Christian faith. Separation from God, oh yeah, that's the Christian faith. People don't always want to hear that, do they? And yet, sometimes that's all they know about the Christian faith. That's all they know, maybe even about God. Well, without any clear view of God, people tend to allow the evil and darkness of life to paint a picture of him as one who makes rules that people can't keep, as one who doesn't help to alleviate suffering, as one who allows the wicked to prosper, or one who distances himself in times of need. And as God, one who supports the church despite times that it's failed. That's sometimes what people see and know is God and the center or the sum of our Christian faith. Yet, no matter how difficult the challenge to reconcile the goodness of God and all that's happened in history, as well as all that threatens our world today, and no matter how dark the world gets in its downward spiral toward evil and the ever-increasing natural disasters that we see happening, the fact remains that at the very center of our faith is this amazing biblical truth and the most beautiful of all virtues, grace. Grace. God's grace at the very center. The finest of God's virtues at the very center of who he is and at the very center of our Christian faith. Well, my message today is that it is God's grace that lies at the core of our faith, and surrounding it are all the troubling but necessary issues of law, sin, judgment, and eternal separation, which also form part of the gospel story. They also form the gospel. You say, no, that stuff doesn't form the gospel. Only grace is the gospel. No, those things that we're talking about that surround in this diagram, the law and the judgment, they also form part of the gospel. I think what's happened is in the last 50 years, the church has swung so far toward the single aspect of God's goodness and grace that we've somehow lost touch with the fact that within the gospel are these other aspects not to be left out. I'll explain more as we walk through this. I can see some of you going, I have three judges in the back row here from America's Got Talent, and they're judging my sermon, so they'll be giving me a number probably if I'm going to Vegas after this or somewhere else. So my message this morning is God's grace so common and so special? And I'll unwrap that as we move forward. I want to begin with sort of talking about the nature of God's grace. The nature, what many of you have heard, grace is unmerited favor. Most of us have come to acknowledge that phrase as a way of explaining what grace is. It's unmerited favor from God. Grace is being pardoned when we should be punished. And grace is not being treated as our sins deserve, according to Psalm 103. So most of us are familiar with that description of grace. But the grace as a virtue is not so easily identified. It does not dominate. The reason it's not easily identified is because it doesn't dominate, nor does it seek recognition for itself. It doesn't compete or champion its own cause. It's considered by some to be weakness or a fear of exercising power. Just a few of you are as old as me in here, and you will remember back in the 60s, early 70s, when the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, did some bad things in office, and when he resigned his office, Vice President Ford took his place and became president, and within a month, Vice President Ford announced that President Nixon would be pardoned. Well, the country was angry. A good portion of the country was angry. They thought that President Nixon should be punished. They thought that they should be something like they handle most people who break the law, and that was to throw him in jail. And that's not what they did. They pardoned him. And President Ford wore that as sometimes people calling him weak, unable to exercise power when he had the right to do so. He wore that and he ended up losing the next election. Whether that was related or not, I don't know. But it was costly. And it was costly because people wanted judgment. They didn't see grace or an act of pardon being an act of grace. They didn't see that as something worthy of this of Richard Nixon. And that's the way the world is sometimes seeing it. The problem is our perspective. Our view of God's grace is too narrow and restrictive. We are not looking at the entire picture. So let me give you maybe an illustration of grace that could help. Imagine the whole sky filled with dark and ominous clouds. When tornadoes like monstrous metaphors of wrath and anger are twisting in circles faster and faster, threatening to swallow the earth up and everything attached to it. Imagine then the deafening explosions of thunder as it pushes the sound waves so fast that we feel a jolt of pressure in our ears and a bolt of panic in our hearts. Think of a charcoal sky looming so close to touching the earth that we sense in the midst of it all an impending gloom and doom. Then suddenly, we stop and see something that changes our fear to hope. We see the eye of the storm. We are encouraged to see a ray. We are encouraged by this ray of sunlight, this patch of blue sky, this calm and quiet core at the center of the storm. Instantly, we are revived by hope and renewed with strength. The eye of the storm, by itself, is just a nice sunny day. If you could take the clouds away, the eye of the storm would be just like a nice sunny day, like today. But in the very midst of a dark and hellish sky, it's a glimpse of heaven. Well, grace is the most evident against a backdrop of sin and judgment. grace is most evident against that backdrop that we looked earlier of sin and judgment. Take all that other stuff away, and it's just, grace is just a nice sunny day. We should never, grace should never be seen or contemplated against an empty sky. When grace starts feeling equivalent to another nice sunny day, we soon begin just to take it for granted. We lose awareness of the cost of God's grace when we do that. We no longer value it the way it should be valued. And then we start trying to earn God's grace, since it doesn't have so much value, actually believing we can produce enough good works that we can afford His grace. That's when we miss the point of it completely. Instead, grace should always be contemplated in a spiritual sense as glorious light in the midst of furious darkness. Glorious light in the midst of furious darkness. Why furious darkness? Because God would be perfectly just in expressing the full measure of His anger against all manner of sin committed by humanity. He would be just. It would be holy justice for Him to vent His wrath against all the wrongs acted out by mankind toward Him and toward one another. And it would be just because this is His world, His creation, His garden of goodness and moral purity, and it's His image stamped upon man's soul that's been so terribly marred. So glorious light is like God's grace amidst the darkness of man's sin. But they both need to be seen together in order to respect the value of grace compared to what humanity deserves. But the light is not understood. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." The age of grace is present, and it's shining on the face of Jesus. It's shining on the cross of Jesus. It's shining on the resurrection of Jesus. It's shining on the work of the Holy Spirit in our world. It's shining on the gospel. But few see it, and even fewer respect it. But to get a better understanding of grace, it needs to be divided into two groups: common grace and special grace. This is how theologians have looked at grace and kind of categorized it so we can better understand it. So two major themes within grace: common grace and special grace. Within special grace, there is four components: prevenient grace, efficacious grace, irresistible grace, and sufficient grace. Might sound like a little lofty, a little theologically challenging, but don't worry, we'll run through it real quick. Because I'm not going to try to explain at length anything more than prevenient grace today. I'll explain just briefly what the others are. First of all, let's look at common grace. Common grace, for the meaning, means the benefit. It benefits all human beings. This idea of common, don't let it throw you off, doesn't mean that it's average. It's not what the word common for grace means. It means that it applies to everyone. It has no distinction. There's no particular group that it applies to. It's applied to everyone. God's common grace is available to everyone ever born who's lived on this planet. Everyone. Common grace, first of all, is evident in creation. God created and sustains a planet favorable to life. Colossians 1 says, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the Creator. And He created all the things that you see around you. Humans benefit from the earth's ecosystem. There's one example of common grace. It's the seasons, seed time, harvest. All that equals the provision of food. Someone looked after that for us. That's God. That's common grace. It wasn't particular because we were followers of Jesus and others weren't, so we were fed and others aren't. It's everyone is fed worldwide. It's amazing when you look at the production of food in this world, where the food comes from other nations, trading with other nations, and we all get to eat. Just about all of us. So humans benefit from the earth's ecosystem. Part of that is the seeds and the harvest. Also the sun. It warms us, but doesn't broil us. Although the last few days you could argue that. But it's just located just far enough from the sun that the earth does not bake. And we do not broil. The ocean water evaporates into vapor. Then returns as rain to fill our lakes and reservoir with drinking water. Isn't that just a coincidence? It just happens to do that? Anybody who studies that, do they never stop and wonder, why is this so? That it just happens to do that? Rainforests. They say that the rainforests, particularly in Brazil, is like the world's largest pharmacy. Because it produces a quarter of the world's natural medicines, all from rainforests. It also produces 28% of the world's oxygen turnover. And millions of natural species of insects and plants and microorganisms. Fish and wildlife reproduce naturally. That's our food supply. Why do they reproduce? Why don't they just end? Well, it's part of the common grace. God made it so. And also humans live peaceably among the animal kingdom. We don't have to fear that an animal is not going to come into our home and eat us up. We have that certain respect in animals also. Well, there's not evident in it is evident in creation. It also does not discriminate. Matthew 5:45 says, "He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Someone said one time, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." That's God not discriminating against those who oppose Him. Common grace blesses everyone. It also includes the sovereignty of God. God's supreme power over the affairs of man permits social order and community life that otherwise would not exist if sinful man was in control. Did you just think that it just happens that our governments keep us all in order? That it just kind of happens that way? I don't think so. I don't think so. Look at some of the governments in our world that are led by dictators and what it's like for people to live under that sort of thing. But yet those dictators still don't have complete freedom to do what they want. There's something about the sovereignty of God that even controls the affairs, the civil affairs and governments of men. So that we maintain systems of justice and peace, all of them being ordained by God. And why we also need to pray for our governments. Common grace also produces human conscience. The very fact that we have a conscience is a result of God's common grace to all people. Everyone is born with a conscience. Now, some of you would say, well, gee, I wish I didn't have a conscience. I'd like to get rid of some thoughts that have been running around in my head for too long. And maybe some of the world feels that way. But yet the conscience that we have is a gift of God. It's come by His grace. Being created in God's image, we've been given the ability to know right from wrong. Who would not want to know that? To value truth over falsehood. To pursue a fair and just way of life and oppose injustice. We just think sometimes that it's just me. It's just unique to me, my personality, that I just would like to oppose injustice in the world. No, I don't think so. I think that's part of God's grace in your life that causes you to feel that way. These virtues are God's, and man bears God's image. Now, like a computer with an operating system, the conscience of man is like a divine operating system for human living, showing us what is morally right and good, as well as what is morally wrong and unacceptable. Conscience also makes man aware he is ultimately accountable to God for whether his life is lived responsibly or recklessly, with respect for others or in disregard for both man and for God. Man's conscience in common grace is the subject of Romans 1, which you've heard many times before, but I'll read it again. From Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. No man can say that they did not know there was a God. No one can say that. Even though they try to say that, they do not have a legitimate stand because they have to violate their conscience in order to say that. How can man claim that he does not know God when all around him is the abundant evidence of God's grace, His common grace, available to all people? That's common grace. Then there's special grace. The meaning of special grace is that it is bestowed now upon the elect. This is a particular group. It's you and I, those who have chosen to follow Christ. And we are the recipients of special grace, something that others do not receive. Where common grace is universally given, special grace is bestowed only on those who God brings to eternal life in Christ. This is grace by which God redeems and sanctifies His people and glorifies them, not only saving them from eternal loss, but also transforming a life submitted to God. And He perfects that process when we meet, by the time we meet God face to face. It's illustrated through the experience of Paul. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Paul's speaking about an inner compulsion, a drive, an energy that God gave to him that he might fulfill God's will. That's God's grace at work in his life. And the disciples were transformed by grace. Scripture says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It would be great to have someone or a group of people who have this grace in the form of being able to accomplish miraculous things. I really think the world would stand back and take a second look if God was to unveil some of that power that he has provided in the past to certain individuals who are gifted to be able to heal the sick and to be able to cause miraculous things to take place. I don't know if the church is ready for it, but I know that in certain places of the world it is happening, but it's all part of God's grace and power. Well, special grace has four components. It's prevenient grace is one of them, efficacious grace, irresistible grace, and sufficient grace, as I mentioned earlier. Prevenient grace I'm going to go on a little bit later, but efficacious grace basically means it's effective. God's grace is effective. What God purposes, He has the power to produce the desired effect. We won't struggle at length here with it. Just know that God's grace is effective. It's not ineffective in that it might not work in certain cases. No, it always works. It's totally, completely effective. It's efficacious. The scripture from Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." It's effective. You might not think so at some point in the journey that you're on, that God may have given up on you, or maybe you're giving up on Him. But God says, no, I'll get you there. I'll get you there. What I began, I'm going to complete in you. You just can't see the big picture yet. Then there's irresistible grace. That's grace that cannot be rejected. It's irresistible. And because it's so efficacious or effective that we, within ourselves, really can't resist it. God has made it that way. Because believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then one cannot go back and change that. Before we were ever here, God already determined that you should receive Him as Lord and Savior. We can't go back now and unwind that. That was done a long time ago. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when God showed up in your life, it was irresistible. He had an intention to bring you to Himself, and you could not resist. And then there's sufficient grace. Sufficient grace is grace that's adequate for the saving of the believer. It's totally adequate. There's nothing missing here. It's grace that's sufficient to bring you to salvation. Those who draw near to God in Christ, He saves fully and completely, Paul says in Hebrews. Sins committed in the past, present, and the future are all forgiven in Christ. Okay, so that's the three other elements. Let's look in a more focused way at prevenient grace. First, the meaning. Grace which comes first. Obviously, if it's prevenient. It's grace which comes first, preceding all human decision and endeavor. It is God who takes the initiative on behalf of needy sinners. It does not start with us, it starts with God. This is one of the most encouraging things that I think a Christian can find out after they become a believer. Because every Christian who becomes, not every Christian, but many Christians who become a believer would think that it was them themselves who finally opened the door and allowed Christ to come into their life. And that's evangelical Christianity has developed and formed that understanding. But the fact is, God was working in your life long, long, long time before you ever knew it, to bring you to that day when you would be ready to open that door. Not only was He working in this life, He was working prior, as I mentioned earlier, prior to you ever being here on earth. That's prevenient grace. The fact that God was thinking about you before you were ever even conceived. It's not earned or merited by us. It is freely and lovingly given to us who have no resources of our own. We don't have the resources to bring ourselves to faith, to suddenly decide we're going to follow Jesus. We really, within our human makeup, in our sinful nature, do not have what is necessary to say, "Yes, God, come into my life." Now, I want to take you on a little journey that might seem like we're off topic, but it's not, because I want to give you a better picture of prevenient grace through this. There's the scripture that many of you know. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus spoke this. It's one of the most often recited verses that we have in the New Testament to declare that Jesus is the way to God. "I am the way," Jesus said. "I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay, that's what the Bible says. But for many, this is the most troublesome phrase in the Bible, or verse in the Bible, because Jesus claims to be the only way to gain access to God, the Father. And that bothers people really bad. It's seen as offensive by other religions and by the non-religious as well, since it places Jesus and the Christian faith above all and excluding all others as the sole bearer of truth. And as we move toward the end days, that's going to become a greater issue, where we become more and more divided against a culture that does not accept that. They don't accept that we could have the truth, the sole truth, or that Jesus could be the only way to God. That's becoming more and more difficult for people to accept in these days. What Jesus is essentially stating here is no human person can meet the true God without coming to Christ first. Jesus is the door, the access to God, that can't be acquired by any other means or by any other person. All must come to Jesus. Jews must come to Jesus to be saved from their sins. Muslims must come to Jesus to be saved from their sins. Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, atheists, all must come to Jesus to be saved from their sins. Coming to Jesus first means believing He is the eternal Son of God, sent to die as the divine sacrifice for human sin, and resurrected to life again. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. God the Father is the only way to Jesus. You heard me say the first one, and you thought maybe I got it wrong the second one. No, Jesus is the only way to God the Father. But God the Father is the only way to Jesus. Scripture says no one, and this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus said, there's no way you're going to get to the Father except through me. But then he also says, no one's going to come to me unless the Father draws them. Not only is this this wonderful explanation or a snapshot of the Trinity at work together, God the Son and God the Father working together, but it clearly identifies that the Father is in the process of bringing you to salvation. And this is what's so key to our world today, so desperately important. It's a profound truth. Jesus is the door through whom you must pass to meet God the Father. How do you find that door? God draws you to Jesus. It reminds us of Noah and the ark, when God drew all the animals of the ark, animals toward the ark. He didn't go out or send somebody out or send Noah out or Noah's sons out and said, okay, now I want two of this, I want two of this, I want two of these, two of them. The Bible says he drew them. The birds, the animals, every creature that got onto that ark came because they were prompted. They were drawn by the Spirit of God. And they boarded, they came and they appeared, and there was that ark and there was that door, and they went on to the ark. I mean, this is phenomenal. No one would believe it unless you were there. But that's what the scripture says happened. And when they were all on, the door shut. Well, Jesus is the ark. In our day, Jesus is the ark. And God the Father is calling all men to come to Him. And one day, the door will shut. God the Father, the only way to Jesus. I have to admit, this caught me off guard. I did not reconcile this verse, this truth, with the previous truth that Jesus was the only way to God. So it's fresh to me as well when I put them side by side. It really enlightened my view that the Father is so much a part of bringing you and I to Himself. It clearly shows that it is God, not us, who initiates the relationship. Romans 3:10-12 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." There is the description of what we would be if we were left to ourselves. We would just continue to turn away from God. We may feel spiritually lost in our lives, but that doesn't always translate into a search for God. Maybe a search for spirituality or religion, but not necessarily a pursuit for the true God. God's love compels Him to search for us. That's what grace is, this prevenient grace is all about. In the garden after the first couple sinned, God is heard calling out, "Adam, where are you?" Today, God is calling out, "Jim, where are you? Mary, where are you? Susan, where are you? George, where are you?" John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins." I like this. It says, not that we loved God. If it was left up to us, there's no love for God. We're not coming into this world full of love for God, that we would do anything for Him. No, the scripture says our hearts are turned away from Him. But God, in His love for us, sent His Son to die on that cross. Now this is a mystery, yet it's clear enough for us to see that it is God's prevenient grace at work. He is actively pursuing us long before we decide to open the door of our heart and invite Him in. He's allowing circumstances to direct us to a place where we will cry out for Him. None of us can take credit for all the work that God performs before the curtain of faith ever goes up. It is prevenient grace at work. All the backstage preparation to make our hearts ready once we meet Him. The Father draws us to Jesus. Jesus leads us to the Father. This sequence is so vitally important, yet most of the world doesn't see it. Why can't God the Father just draw us to Himself? Why? God the Father is just as fully God as God the Son. Why can't He just draw us directly to Himself? Why is it necessary to have the Son involved in the process? Well, many people believe that there is a direct route to God, and they feel they are on it, when in fact, they are not. They believe they know God and worship Him. And I'm speaking, say, of Muslims and Jews. They believe they're worshiping God, and they have a direct route in that relationship. Yet they are offended when they're told their religious beliefs cannot bring them into a relationship with God and that they need to come to God through Christ first. They're offended. But there is no direct route to God the Father. He didn't create one because there's something that has to be dealt with first. And that as you probably know, is sin. We must go to the cross of Jesus first to have our sins washed away by Jesus' precious blood. And then we are ready to meet God the Father. That's the gospel message, and it's never been any different. God the Father draws us to Jesus. We follow Jesus to the cross. Then we are introduced to the Father. Everything that happened prior was a result of God's prevenient grace. We can take credit for none of it. For if left to ourselves, we would maintain that distance from God all our lives until we closed our eyes for the last time. And when we awake in eternity, we'd find out that the distance from God is even greater and never ending, to the point of complete separation. Well, let me conclude with this. God's grace in all its forms is why any of us are saved. If anybody has any other thought that it was God's grace and something else, I can't support it. It was God's grace that's responsible for each of you being here today. There are profound consequences for those who reject that grace. Let me be perfectly clear that if someone rejects the gospel of grace, their refusal to believe will not change the outcome just because they don't believe. Here's an illustration. It's like a drowning man who is thrown a life ring. That life ring can help to pull him to the shore and away from the edge of the falls, where the current is taking him to a certain death. But if the person does not take hold of that life ring, he or she cannot blame the ring or the person who threw it. If they reject the ring, they reject the only hope of being saved. Jesus Christ is that life ring. When you've cried out to God at various times in your life without ever knowing if He existed, God heard you and has thrown you a life ring. When a friend showed up to encourage you as you faced a troubling situation, and when that friend spoke to you about Jesus, God was throwing you a life ring. When you attended that funeral of a loved one who died and the pastor spoke about your loved one being safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, God was throwing you a life ring. When you heard that Christian band play a song with lyrics about Jesus that gave you hope that your life could change for the better, God was throwing you a life ring. When you had that car accident that brought you to the edge of death, and that bystander rushed in and began to pray for you in Jesus' name, God was throwing you a life ring. We are living in an age of grace. God is tossing to men and women, teens and children, a life ring that will save them from being lost for eternity. He is doing so because of His grace, not because anyone deserves it. That life ring is His Son, Jesus. Without Him, you cannot meet God the Father. The age of grace is soon coming to a close. When you see that life ring toss your way again, like maybe right now, don't refuse it. It's Jesus whom the Father has sent to save you because of His grace. It is Jesus who is the eye of the storm. It is Him who can save you from all the darkness around you, from all the sin in your life, from all the judgment that your sin is accountable for. It is Jesus who is your hope. And because of His grace, He has shown you what you need to do. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we have walked into a place where we've come to try to understand what it means, this wonderful grace that you've provided. What does it really mean? What is at the center? And we've discovered, Father, that what is at the center is this marvelous love and mercy that forms your grace, that allows you to forgive us if we would come to you. Father, we don't want to have to stand before you and face our sin and be judged for it. We all recognize there's sin in our lives. We know none of us are perfect. But we also know that we don't want to have to spend an eternity paying for it. Especially when you have made it clear that you've already paid that price. All that is needed is that we would be reconciled with you, that we would receive what you have accomplished at the cross of Jesus by taking our sins and nailing them there, and by receiving that wonderful act of your grace, we become children of God. Father, thank you. We don't want anyone to miss out on that wonderful eternity with you. We believe that with all of our hearts, Father. And that's why we continue as believers to tell other people, regardless of how much they reject that story. We continue, Lord, to the hope that they might one day say yes. Father, as believers, would you please equip us, strengthen us, give us boldness to be able to tell that story, that gospel story, again to that same person that seems to have rejected it before. And help us, Father, not to be afraid to share it with others that you bring along in our path, because it's the most precious of all truths. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God. We know that this is not our work. We know it's yours. We can't convert anyone or convince them. We can only share and allow you to do the work that you do best. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.